The U.S. Congress reconvenes to certify Joe Biden's presidential win after it was stormed by supporters of President Donald Trump. U.S. police say a woman was shot and killed during clashes between security forces and protesters inside the Capitol. And several Democratic and Republican lawmakers describe as a coup attempt the storming of U.S. Capitol by Trump supporters. Welcome to World News from our headquarters in the reigning capital, Tehran. It's good to have you with us. Our top story, the U.S. Congress has reconvened for the Electoral College vote certification after it went into recess when supporters of President Donald Trump stormed the Capitol. Vice President Mike Pence opened the Senate session, followed by the majority and minority leaders. Democrat Chuck Schumer blamed Trump for inciting the chaos and violence, this as Trump supporters remained on the streets of Washington, D.C., in defiance of a curfew imposed after the invasion. They had gathered in the nation's capital to protest the ratification of President-elect Joe Biden's Electoral College victory. Shots were fired and tear gas was deployed to disperse the crowd. Police said a woman shot at the Capitol building has died. Coinciding with riots in the U.S. Capitol, pro-Donald Trump protest rallies were held at state houses in several cities, including Salem. In the capital of Oregon, crowds protesting in favor of the outgoing president and against COVID-19 restrictions burned an effigy of the state's Democratic governor. At least one person has been arrested during the demonstration. In Kansas, protesters entered the state house in Topeka and assembled in the first floor. Several government buildings in Denver and Atlanta were ordered closed due to protests near their state houses. Rallies were also held in a number of other state capitals, among them Little Rock. U.S. President-elect Joe Biden has denounced Donald Trump supporters' raid on the Capitol building as an insurrection.
This is not dissent. It's disorder. It's chaos. It borders on sedition, and it must end now.
Biden also described the storming as an assault on U.S. democracy. U.S. Vice President Mike Pence called for an immediate end to the demonstrations. Republican U.S. Senator Mitt Romney said Trump has caused what he called the insurrection. House Republican leader Kevin McCarthy also called the protests un-American. Several lawmakers from both parties denounced the president for what they called inciting a coup. Moreover, former U.S. President George W. Bush drew a comparison between the incident and how election results are disputed in, quote, a banana republic. His successor, Barack Obama, described the attack as a moment of great dishonor and shame for America. Gloria LaRiva is from the Party for Socialism and Liberation and joins us now out of San Francisco. Gloria, it's good to have you with us. What do you make of the events that you've seen unfolding in Washington?
Well, the scale of it was certainly very surprising. We could regard it very much as an attempted insurrection, a fascist insurrection, of which Donald Trump is fully responsible for. Not only was he calling for people to help him stay in the White House, but today he spoke at the White House and said to this mob, he said, "You'll never take back the country with weakness. You have to show strength." He is responsible. And yet he was also aided by the Republican Congress people, who quite a few said that they would refuse to respect the vote that of the Electoral College that would back Biden, who is the president-elect. This is a very dangerous development, and we have to say, on behalf of the Party for Socialism and Liberation and many other people who oppose what took place today, that the police of Washington, the many police forces, acted in collusion, and probably with the Department of Defense, because all those police are fully engaged and in coordination, communication with each other before any demonstration that takes place in Washington. And they allowed the Capitol to be stormed by these fascists violently with heavy weapons and let them take it over. They only left of their own volition at the end of the day. And the National Guard took hours before it was deployed. I don't even know if it's fully deployed yet, but this is very, very serious. And there has to be a full independent investigation by the people who demand to know what took place and why also Trump has been allowed to go on for so long, defying and actually carrying out an act of sedition.
Gloria, you are not satisfied with how U.S. police dealt with the storming of Capitol Hill. Comparisons are being drawn, what if these were Black Lives Matter protesters, for example, and the way they were dealt with?
Well, we only have to look in the summertime in Washington, D.C., when peaceful protesters about the Black Lives Matter movement were at Lafayette Park, and they were not storming any fence, they weren't challenging the White House, but when Trump decided he had to have a photo opportunity with the Bible, he went and got the police to brutally attack the demonstrators with tear gas, with little missiles that are very injurious to people. It was an assault, and to clear the way for him to go to the church and hold up his Bible. This is what happens to peaceful protesters, to people protesting the racist police or other injustices. And I myself have been in demonstrations in Washington where we have been fully rounded up, arrested, held for 24 hours, even with a permitted protest. So this was clearly on the part of the police and the state, the military forces of the U.S., to allow this to take place. They knew. They had to have seen the Twitter accounts of some of these people saying that they would bring weapons, that they would storm the Capitol, that they would not allow the vote to take place. It is astounding. And for the United States to declare any other election in the world as illegitimate flies in the face of reality, both here and abroad.
Finally, Gloria, how do you think the world will view the United States amid these scenes that we're seeing?
Well, I think it depends on who in the world you're talking to. First of all, I think the European governments, which have been allies with the United States, they have been holding their noses in dealing with Trump. They want the U.S. to be back in the leadership, in the saddle of U.S. imperialism, directing the other imperialist powers against the countries of the world that want to be independent. They have seen in their time of these 4 years of Trump some insecurity, instability, and so I think the people of the world are looking at shock of what has taken place. I think yesterday the fact that the National Assembly, newly elected, legitimately elected delegates to the National Assembly of Venezuela, they peacefully took their office, and yet the U.S. is blockading that country for daring to have an election that way. And here in the United States, there has to be worldwide condemnation for what happened, and understanding that the people of the U.S. are under severe attack, not only because of a virus that has just exploded across the country due to the utter neglect, the criminal neglect of President Trump. Trump who, and so therefore the Congress, the Republicans, and the inaction of the Democrats, but the open action of the Republicans supporting Trump, many of them, who now are saying we regret it, oh, now we want Biden to be recognized. It's a little bit late, but certainly it is up to the people, the mobilized people, to defend our rights and to oppose this attempt of the fascist mob, which also is taking action in other state capitals, and they threaten the lives of Black, Latino, and working class people. The menace of the far right can only be decisively defeated by a united, militant front of the multinational working class of the United States.
Strong words there. Thank you very much indeed, Gloria, for your contribution. Gloria Lariva from the Party for Socialism and Liberation, joining us out of San Francisco. Well, top officials from around the world have also condemned the storming of the U.S. Congress building by pro-Trump supporters. Let's take a listen to that.
In the eyes of the world, American democracy tonight appears under siege. This is an unseen assault on the U.S. democracy, its institutions, and the rule of law. This is not America. The election results of the 3rd of November must be fully respected.
Disgraceful scenes in U.S. Congress. The United States stands for democracy around the world, and it is now vital that there should be a peaceful and orderly transfer of power.
The violent acts against American institutions are a grave attack against democracy. I condemn them. The American people's will and vote must be respected.
Shocking scenes in Washington, D.C. The outcome of this democratic election must be respected.
Deeply concerned by violence at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. and the interruption of the democratic process in the UN's host country.
Now, political commentator Kyla Popeshe says most U.S. Republicans do not support what Donald Trump and his followers are doing.
I do think that the Republicans, a majority of them, still side with them. They are part of the ruling class. And the ruling class is not going to concede their power. The Republicans, the Democrats, they are united in one issue that is maintaining capitalism. It's maintaining this liberal, democratic, capitalist country. Whereas those who are storming the Capitol right now, those who are calling for recounting the votes, calling this the Steal the Vote campaign, those are on the far right that would rather overthrow the government and establish their own fascistic far right government that is not in line with the interests of the ruling class that we have now. So I do believe that despite the fact that the Democrats are going to have a majority, they're not that far off from the Republicans, and what they are interested in, what they are both interested in, is maintaining a liberal capitalist hegemony, both in the United States and in the globe. But the far right and Donald Trump and that camp of Republicans, which most Republicans are denouncing, most Republicans are not in support of what him and his supporters are doing right now. So I think that the Senate will actually be more united. But those in the country, the people of this country, will be reaping the consequences between what is happening now and today.
And Democrats have completed a sweep of the two U.S. Senate seats up for grabs in the runoff elections in the state of Georgia. With nearly all votes counted, Democrat John Ossoff maintained a minor lead over his Republican rival David Perdue. Earlier, Democratic candidate Raphael Warnock beat Republican incumbent Kelly Loeffler to become the first black senator in the Deep South state's history. The results will hand Democrats control of the upper house of the Congress. The Democratic Party is already holding a majority in the House of Representatives. Turning to other news now, Iran says it will not tolerate any interference in the country's missile and nuclear programs, as well as its defense policy. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman made the remark after the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council issued a statement following a summit in Saudi Arabia, accusing Iran of destabilizing the region through its missile and nuclear program. Saeed Khatibzadeh slammed the statement as baseless and repetitive with the aim of promoting Iranophobia. He also accused Saudi Arabia of holding other members of the council hostage and imposing its, quote, destructive ideas on them. The official said Riyadh is trying to cover up its own crimes in Yemen by playing a blame game. Residents of Syrian capital's countryside have come together to commemorate the first martyrdom anniversary of Iranian top commander General Qasem Soleimani, assassinated by the U.S. in Iraq last year. Our correspondent Muhammad Ali has more in this report.
Huge crowds from Damascus countryside flocked to mark the first martyrdom anniversary of Iran's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Held in eastern Ghouta, once a hub for terrorists, residents attended the ceremony to pay tribute as a sign of gratitude for General Soleimani's key role in defeating terror in Syria. Iran's ambassador to Syria condemned the heinous assassination crime, underlining the importance of unity of Muslims against the U.S. and Israeli plots in the region.
They assassinated General Soleimani in a coward way. The crime is against all international laws. They did that because their plans had failed in the region. The assassination only brought them shame and defeat, and will lead to their expulsion from the region.
Speakers praised the general's support to Syria as a key factor for restoring security to many parts of the Arab country.
We have gathered here to honor the memory of Commander Soleimani, who offered Syria valuable services. General Soleimani is a historic hero whose achievements changed the region.
A photograph exhibition was also organized to shed light on General Soleimani's achievements in Syria and Iraq. General Soleimani, assassinated by the U.S. a year ago in Iraq, headed Iranian military advisors in Syria at its government's request, and for years played a pivotal role in defeating terrorism and liberating many towns and villages. In Syria, the memory of General Soleimani reminds everyone of the principles of sacrifice, brotherhood, friendship, and unity. This is just one of many ceremonies held in Syria to commemorate the general and convey a message of respect and appreciation to all his achievements. Hamad Ali, Damascus Countryside.
Staying in Syria, where the country's air defense forces have repelled an act of Israeli aggression in the south of the country. A Syrian military spokesman said missiles flying over the Golan Heights targeted several locations in the southern areas of Damascus. Syrian forces fired surface-to-air missiles towards and intercepted the missiles. This is the third such attack in nearly 10 days. Last month, Israel launched a similar attack on Damascus, killing a soldier and three others. The recent upsurge in the number of Israeli attacks is seen as a reaction to the Syrian forces' success in battling foreign-backed terror groups seeking to topple the government of President Bashar al-Assad. Elsewhere, the Yemeni Petroleum Company has slammed Saudi Arabia and its allies for the blockade in a press conference. It says the siege is causing the company millions of dollars and has led to the death of innocent civilians. More details from our correspondent in the Yemeni capital, Sana'a, Abdul Latif Al-Washali.
The executive director of Yemen's petroleum company has held a press conference in the capital Sana'a over Saudi Arabia's blockade. The officials say the company lost over $100 million in 2020 due to the Saudi-led coalition violations and siege, and accused the UN of complicity.
The United Nations is providing cover for the Saudi-led coalition's acts of piracy in international waters, and it bears full responsibility for them. The violations are huge, and the fines we have suffered are immense.
The senior official said nearly two dozen petrol ships belonging to Yemen's petroleum company were confiscated by Saudi Arabia in 2020. He said the seizures came despite the fact that the ships all had transit permits from the UN. Yemen's petroleum company said the ships were released after a few months, but Saudi Arabia's quota acts of piracy cost them millions of dollars in delay fines.
The United Nations has become a clear partner in this blockade against the Yemeni people and has come to stand by the coalition of aggression, so it bears responsibility for the humanitarian crisis.
Yemeni officials say the confiscation of ships caused a spike in fuel prices and forced the closure of some services. They also say the delays and lack of fuel pushed the medical sector to collapse and caused a humanitarian crisis. Many people have to wait for days to get fuel for their vehicle and the limited number of petrol stations.
Saudi Arabia's blockade of Yemen has led to the deaths of Yemeni people and is pushing the country further toward what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. This has taken place amid the silence of international organizations. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
That brings an end to our news bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. The capital of human suffering today is Yemen, which the United Nations calls the world's worst humanitarian crisis. As many around the world celebrate the new Christian year, Yemeni children like Abdo are dying of hunger. Yemen's suffering is complicated. Always poor, the country has been shattered by a war and blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia, with backing from the United States of America under both President Barack Obama and Donald Trump administrations. Plots by former Yemeni government and its cooperation with Saudi aggressors has compounded the suffering, as have both cholera and coronavirus, and donor countries are focused on their own problems and averting their eyes. If you simply look at coronavirus numbers, you might think that poor countries had dodged a bullet. Developing countries have generally avoided high mortality rate from COVID-19, particularly in Africa. Some poor countries will be able to vaccinate at most one-fifth of their populations in 2021, suggesting that the pandemic will continue to ping around the world globe and smother poor countries. Partly that's because the United States and other rich countries, at the behest of the pharmaceutical company lobby, refused to waive patent protections to allow poor countries access to cheaper vaccines. We now present you an opinion piece written by Nicholas Kristof. The piece is titled Starving Children Don't Cry. The article has been published by the New York Times. Please stay with us for more of Nicholas Kristof's article. Starvation is agonizing and degrading. You lose control of your bowels. Your skin peels off. Your hair falls out. You hallucinate, and you may go blind from lack of vitamin A. When you waste away, your body cannibalizes itself. It consumes its own muscles, even the heart. Yet, Abdo Sayed, a 4-year-old boy so emaciated he weighed just 14 pounds, wasn't crying when he was brought to a hospital recently in Aden, in Yemen. That's because children who are starving don't cry or even frown. Instead, they're eerily calm. They appear apathetic, often expressionless. A body that is starving doesn't waste energy on tears. It directs every calorie to keep the major organs functioning. Nicholas Kristof wrote, Abdo died soon after arriving at the hospital. A photographer named Giles Clark, a friend of mine whom I met on my last trip to Yemen, was there again and captured the scene. His photographs are painful to witness, but many families, including Abdo's family, allow photography. Indeed, they want photos to be circulated because they hope that the world will understand that children are dying needlessly of hunger and that help is desperately needed to avert more child deaths in Yemen. The world had pretty much licked famine until 2020. The last famine declared by the United Nations authorities was in a small part of South Sudan for a few months in 2017. But now the United Nations warns that famine is looming in Yemen, in South Sudan, in Burkina Faso and northeastern Nigeria, with 16 other countries slightly behind in that trajectory towards catastrophe. Mark Lowcock, the United Nations humanitarian chief, said, "Famines are now back," he added. "It will be a horrible stain on humanity for decades to come, if we become the generation to oversee the return of such a terrible scourge. This is still avoidable. We have been privileged to live in a thrilling epoch in history in which children mortality has plunged, disease and famine retreated, literacy soared, and human well-being skyrocketed. At this time of the year, I normally counter all my gloomy columns by writing that the previous year was the best in human history by such metrics as the share of children dying by the age of 5. But 2020 was not the best year in human history. It was an annus horribilis. The UNICEF warns that the result may be 10,000 additional children dying each month from hunger. The setback in developing countries has been exacerbated by passivity, paralysis, and indifference in the United States of America and in Europe, and in international organizations like the World Bank. The biggest cause of the global crisis is the coronavirus pandemic, but only indirectly. Outside of the rich world, the casualties are not octogenarians with the virus so much as children dying of hunger because of economic disruptions, or middle-aged adults dying of AIDS because they can't afford their medicines. The capital of human suffering today is arguably Yemen, which the United Nations calls the world's worst humanitarian crisis. As we celebrate the new year around the world, Yemeni children like Abdo are dying of hunger. Yemen's suffering is complicated. Always poor, the country has been shattered by a war and blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia, with backing from the United States of America under both the Obama and the Trump administrations. Obama officials have acknowledged, not as candidly as they should, that this was a mistake. Plots by former Yemeni government and its cooperation with Saudi aggressors has compounded the suffering, as have both cholera and the coronavirus, and donor countries are focused on their own problems and averting their eyes. So Abdo died. If you simply look at coronavirus numbers, you might think that poor countries had dodged a bullet. Developing countries have generally avoided high mortality rate from COVID-19, particularly in Africa. But that may be changing with a tide of new infections, and in any case, the indirect effects have been devastating, so that a pandemic of a coronavirus has been followed by pandemics of hunger, pandemics of disease and illiteracy. Lockdowns meant that casual laborers had no income, and tuberculosis patients couldn't get their medicines. Campaigns to battle malaria, polio, AIDS, and vitamin A deficiency were left in disarray. The repercussions are endless. The United Nations warns that poverty and disruptions from the coronavirus pandemic may push 13 million additional girls into child marriage. The World Bank says an additional 72 million children may be pushed into illiteracy. Angeline Morimirwa of CAMFED, which supports girls' education in sub-Saharan Africa, said, "We're increasingly talking about a lost generation whose potential may be permanently quashed by this coronavirus pandemic." An expert panel crunched the numbers and estimated that under even a moderate scenario of what lies ahead, an additional 168,000 children will die from malnutrition because of the consequence of the coronavirus pandemic. Think about that. Another 168,000 children dying. Many others will survive, but with lifelong intellectual impairment, or in some cases permanent blindness, caused by deprivation in 2020 and 2021. This toll is worsened because of indifference in the rich world. Sean Baker, the chief nutritionist at the U.S. Agency for International Development, said, "The magnitude of the problem is an outrage, but it is an even more outrageous that there are powerful, proven solutions that are not being delivered at scale. Some poor countries will be able to vaccinate at most one-fifth of their populations in 2021, suggesting that the pandemic will continue to ping around the globe and smother poor countries. Partly that's because the United States and other rich countries, at the behest of the pharmaceutical lobby, refuse to waive patent protections to allow poor countries access to cheaper vaccines." Gail Smith of the One Campaign calls for the three kinds of measures to help: greater efforts to distribute the vaccine globally, debt relief, and assistance from wealthy countries. The paradox is that 2020 may still be one of the five best years in human history, but such measures as the share of children dying or the proportion of people living in extreme poverty. If the world moves aggressively to address the crisis, the year could be remembered as a blip. But the nightmare is a prolonged crisis in poor countries and a turning point on our watch that ends the march of progress for humanity.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and greetings to our Christian listeners from the Armenian, Greek, Assyrian, Russian, and other Orthodox churches who mark the birth anniversary of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, on 6th or 7th of January every year. We now present you an interesting saying about Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the Sikh's infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, said, "Jesus, the son of Mary, may Allah's blessing be upon him, said, 'You work for the sake of this world, whilst it is not by work that you are provided for in it. And you do not work for the sake of the next world, whilst it is only by work that you will be provided for in it.'"
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, self-sacrificing lovers. When man's affection for a goal reaches the stage of deep love, all of his feelings are so concentrated on it that any amount of inconvenience is tolerable for him. Not only tolerable, but it can even become painless. When Egyptian women, based on figurative, transient love, on seeing Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, Joseph, his face, they could lose their awareness and cut their fingers instead of fruits, it is not surprising that restlessness and restless lovers in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and self-sacrificing persons in the path of truth and virtue would not feel pain and toil of heavy strokes of the enemy. First, one shall be a lover. Then, self-sacrifice and tolerance will inevitably follow. See, becoming a lover is one of those goals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed for us. Once we fall in love with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, once we fall in love with Allah's book, Quran, once we fall in love with the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, it becomes part and parcel of our existence. Once we sink in this love, that's when any turmoil, any pain, any toil, any inconvenience, it becomes easy for one to put up with. Now, there is a stage of this love that one does not even feel the pain. But this, what we're talking about, is a very basic level of love where somebody starts to tolerate that pain and that inconvenience. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the topic of self-sacrificing lovers. There are those who fell in love with Allah, who fell in love with Quran and Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and then they went to those heights that ordinary people could not. It was their love for Allah that took them there. We know that Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth infallible Imam, has said, "The devoted companion of my grandfather, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, did not feel any pain under the strokes of the sword and spear of the enemy." Now, let's go to Karbala. We look at the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his ashab, his loyal companions. Why in the world do you think they put up with all those issues, all those pains when they were on the lands of Karbala? The Yazidi forces, on the other hand, they did not leave any opportunity to make the companions of the Prophet distrust. It was their love for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It was their submission for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. This is where they get the energy from. And these are those self-sacrificing lovers. In today's time and age, you look at a person like Shaheed Qasim Soleimani. Why would he go to Iraq? Why would he go to Syria? Why would he go to all these places to defend the oppressed? It was his love for humanity. He loved humanity for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He hated injustice and oppression for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was the love of Allah that made him do all that. And finally, he was gifted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a medal of martyrdom and shahadat. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hi everyone, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of our weekly show, The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss India-Pakistan border clashes.
Kashmir is one of the hottest flashpoints of the world. And with every clash or confrontation, it is getting dangerously closer to igniting a full-fledged nuclear war. The Muslim-majority Himalayan region is held by India and Pakistan in parts, but claimed by both countries in full, except for a small sliver that is controlled by China. There are Indian-administered and Pakistani-administered Kashmirs, but none of the two governments, nor the residents, can live with the status quo.
The latest bout of border battles between Pakistan and India took place in mid-November. Artillery and machine gun clashes were reported all along the 740-kilometer ceasefire line that has separated the nuclear-armed rivals for the past 70 years, the so-called Line of Control, LOC. Pakistan and India, as usual, accuse each other for initiating the fight that killed about 15 people and wounded many more on both sides. Kashmiri villagers describe the skirmishes as the worst and most widespread they had witnessed in months. Denouncing the attack as unprovoked and indiscriminate, the Pakistani military and government said Indian rockets and mortar shells in various sectors along the line of control killed 4 Pakistani civilians and 1 soldier and wounded 27, including women and children.
It's a serious escalation. We have given them a very befitting reply. There have been massive losses on Indian side in men and material.
In Srinagar, the capital of Indian-controlled Kashmir, the Indian military told a different story, saying they foiled an infiltration attempt following suspicious movement in multiple sectors along the line of control. The army said 6 civilians, 3 soldiers and a border guard were killed, while several other people were wounded on their side.
India's allegations of intrusion are vehemently rejected by Pakistan, who says that these attacks are a part of New Delhi's consistent attempts to escalate the situation along the line of control. Pakistan believes that it is India that keeps violating international agreements, saying that India had committed more than 2,700 ceasefire violations since the beginning of the year 2020, killing 25 people and causing serious injuries to more than 200 civilians.
The latest incident happened a day after Pakistan summoned an Indian diplomat to protest what it called India's violation of a 2003 ceasefire agreement. Two civilians were wounded on the Pakistani side of the border in that exchange. Sardar Masood Khan, the leader of the Pakistani-administered Kashmir, has urged the United Nations and the international community to help solve the issue, warning of a wider conflict. He said that if such hostilities are not stopped, it will be difficult to stop a war between Pakistan and India. The UN says it investigates alleged ceasefire violations complaints in a timely fashion within the constraints of a difficult operating terrain, practically stalling any move toward any resolution. Reiterating that the situation at the line of control remains tense and unpredictable, a UN peacekeeping spokesperson told Newsweek that the mandate by the UN military observer group in India and Pakistan has lapsed since the signing of the Simla Agreement of 1972. About a year after the Bangladesh Liberation War that transformed into the Indo-Pakistani War of 1971, then Prime Minister Indira Gandhi and President Zulfikar Ali Bhutto signed a treaty to put an end to the conflict and confrontation and settle their differences by peaceful means through bilateral negotiations.
Now, for more analysis, we are joined by Mr. Anil Chugunayath. He's a former Indian senior diplomat and an ambassador, and Mr. Abdullah Khan, the Managing Director of Pakistan Institute for Conflict and Security Studies. Gentlemen, welcome to the subcontinent. So, let's start in India. Mr. Chugunayath, from time to time we see clashes between India and Pakistan on the Kashmir border. Why is that? And what's needed to stop the conflict?
Well, it's a historic question. As you know that when India achieved its independence from the British in 1947, the country was divided between the two. And we used to have more than 590 states, princely states. So they were given the option to join India or Pakistan. Now the Kashmiri king who was there, Hari Singh, he decided to join India. And then the Pakistanis sent their forces at the time when both the countries were trying to grapple with the thing. And they sent the Mujahids and all that to fight and occupy the large tract of the territory. And since then the people intervened, and this has remained a problem. Now, as you know, that if you go by the 26th October 1948 agreement, it is very clear that the Kashmir has become a part of India because they legally acceded to India, whereafter the Indian forces helped them detract the Pakistani Mujahids and Mujahideens and all those people who had come to fight and tribals and all. Since then, India and Pakistan have fought several wars. Now, at one time, it was referred to the United Nations in the beginning, and then it was decided in 1972 with the Simla Accord that both the countries will decide all their issues, including Kashmir, through bilateral negotiations. Now, Pakistan off and on continues to talk, and then what happened is that Pakistan, in order to achieve its objectives, it has started using terrorism as a state policy, and that has created the biggest problem and a hiatus in the relationship. We have had wars in 1965, we have had war 71 again in 1999. So since Kashmir is part of India, we had recently abrogated the Article 370 so that the Kashmiris can get the benefit of India's democratic development and the development generally, and applicability of all the laws that apply within the Indian state. But what Pakistan has done on the contrary, in 1963, they ceded a part of the territory that they had occupied to China. Imagine now, apart from the fact that they themselves were illegally occupying it, they had also sent it to, given it to China. And now recently, Gilgit Baltistan, they have tried to make a part of their state of their country. Now, that is again illegal. So I believe that only option for us is to work together, and Pakistan has to contain the terrorism, because today it is not Kashmir which is the real issue. The real issue actually is Pakistan's use of terrorism against India.
All right, Mr. Chugunayath. So Mr. Khan, our guest in New Delhi says that Kashmir is not the issue. What do you think is the issue, and how can it be solved?
First of all, by claiming that Kashmir is not an issue and the terrorism or anything else is an issue, it is an attempt to actually hide sun behind your finger. We all know that the main reason, the root cause of unrest in Kashmir is the Kashmir issue, their right of self-determination. And that is the key. And unless that issue is resolved, the issue of violence in Kashmir, we call it freedom struggle, the Indians call it terrorism or whatever they can say, Atangwad or whatever they use the terminology, the basic root cause is actually the right of the people of Kashmir, the right of self-determination. And I would like to tell you that what the Indian claim that instrument of accession, which they can never and they had never and they can never produce in the front of the international community, the original instrument of accession, because they actually forced the Maharaja, because when he was under pressure by the unrest going on in Gilgit Baltistan and parts of Kashmir, so India actually had entered its forces well before the so-called instrument of accession. But before that instrument of accession, the Maharaja had signed a standstill agreement with Pakistan. The state of Jammu Kashmir had become part of Pakistan since partition in 1947. And then it was India which took it to the UN Security Council. And it was India's repeated pledges that India will allow people of Jammu and Kashmir to exercise their right of self-determination. Now, all of a sudden saying that this is not an issue, the issue is terrorism, please address the root cause. What you asked, why the clashes are going on, I would like to say that since India last year forcefully, illegally annexed Kashmir and made it part of the Indian territory, now they are trying to actually occupy Azad Kashmir, which is the part which is administered by Pakistan. So they are now actually trying to do some nefarious design against Pakistan in Azad Kashmir and Gilgit Baltistan, and that is the reason Pakistan is trying to expel them. And we should actually look at what the UN says. As per the international law, all the bilateral agreements are superseded by the international commitments of countries. So India and Pakistan both have committed that the Kashmir will be resolved as per the UN Security Council resolutions. So our Indian friends are generally confusing international community with their stances which cannot be supported by legal argument. So the basic fact is, and what the resolution is, and as you asked, how this can be stopped, that can only be stopped when the Kashmir issue will be resolved as per the wishes of the people of Kashmir. And that is the key, actually.
Thank you, gentlemen. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for this segment, and good discussion.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent here on IRIB English Radio.
Since they gained independence, New Delhi and Islamabad have fought four wars. In 1948, 1965, 1971, and 1991, three of these wars have been over Kashmir. Tensions soared in February 2019 when Pakistan shot down an Indian warplane in Kashmir and captured a pilot in response to an airstrike by Indian aircraft targeting militants inside Pakistan. India said that strikes targeted Pakistan-based militants responsible for a suicide bombing that killed 40 Indian troops in the Indian-controlled part of Kashmir. But the airstrike killing the militants is largely disputed by the international media and site inspectors.
India's cooperation with the United Nations Military Observer Group in India and Pakistan was further urged in a letter sent by Pakistani Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi to the UN Security Council. The Pakistani top diplomat's letter came ahead of Prime Minister Imran Khan's virtual address to the UN General Assembly. For a second year in a row, the Pakistani leader spoke at length about alleged abuses on the Indian-administered side of Kashmir and warned of potential war, calling on the UN Security Council to step in to prevent a disastrous conflict by implementing resolutions.
Mr. President, there will be no durable peace and stability in South Asia until the Jammu and Kashmir dispute is resolved on the basis of international legitimacy. Kashmir has been rightly described as a nuclear flashpoint.
Indian diplomat Mijito Vinito, the first in New Delhi's UN mission, who walked out of the room during Khan's speech, later insisted on his country's right to the region and asked Pakistan to leave Kashmir.
The Union Territory of Jammu and Kashmir is an integral and inalienable part of India. The only dispute left in Kashmir relates to that part of Kashmir that is still under illegal occupation of Pakistan. We call upon Pakistan to vacate all those areas that it is in illegal occupation of.
In his own speech that same day, Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi did not bring up the issue of Kashmir.
While leaving the subcontinent, the British enabled a division of the country on religious grounds, with the Muslim-dominated regions becoming a part of Pakistan and others staying a part of India. As per the partition formula, Kashmir could have gone to Pakistan as was expected by the Pakistani leadership. But the Hindu king was not ready to make an immediate decision and signed a standstill agreement with Pakistan to keep the flow of trade, communication and travel. The whole bloody affair may have been started by the UK, but the US role in fueling the flames of conflict seem undeniable.
The recent skirmishes in Kashmir serve as a momentous warning to the entire world, as a similar rivalry is simmering between India and China in another part of the Himalayas, on the backdrop of a global coronavirus pandemic and a messy post-election United States. As the world's most likely venue for a nuclear war, Kashmir is a contentious issue for Washington's foreign policy, since the US is deeply involved with both countries and stuck between them. The US needs its long-term partner, India, to play a supporting role in blunting China's increasing rise. At the same time, Washington heavily relies on Pakistan as an essential player in the negotiations with Taliban to conclude decades of America's war in Afghanistan. The US donates billions of dollars to both countries annually and has tried a wide array of strategies, but everything turns out to be ultimately in vain. It cannot make India reconsider its often heavy-handed management of Jammu and Kashmir that inspires more militancy. And it also cannot make Pakistan change its policy of negligence about the supposedly banned groups that operate against New Delhi. Given the prospects and perils of the escalating fight for Kashmir, the global community does not afford to feign ignorance and remain indifferent as the planet may be approaching to the precipice of a disaster.
All right, so in the previous segment, we heard from our guests in India and Pakistan. Now let's bring in a Kashmiri voice and talk to Mr. Rafiq Katwari. He's a Kashmiri activist and commentator. Mr. Katwari, welcome to the show. Time and time again, we hear about these clashes between India and Pakistan. What do you think is the source of these conflicts?
Time and again, the present regime in New Delhi has been propagating to its diehard Hindutva followers that Pakistan is the source of all that ails India, that Pakistan is the enemy. This is a deflection, and it plays well on the 24/7 news channels where the anchors are the definition of jingoism. And most of these 24/7 news channels are owned by arms merchants who are actually agents of the global arms industry, and India is a big market these days